If you open your Bibles tonight to Jeremiah 32, that's where we'll be this evening. We're not going to go through every detail of the whole chapter, but mainly just look at the main story in that chapter, and we'll read verses as we go down through them and make our observations as such. Well, let's pray before we get started. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for the good word that we received this morning. Lord, again, reminded of your sovereign grace and your sovereign power over all things. Lord, it is a great reality, a great comfort. And truly, if it was something steadily and constantly upon our minds, we would be relieved of so many things. And we know that we are weak and we can forget and we can get distracted. We thank you that you never tire of teaching us again and reminding us of the things that we need the most and bringing us along until we one day stand before you in glory. Lord, we pray you take your word this evening and do that very thing. Help to remind us of things we know and help us to even understand greater ways we can be encouraged through your word and to walk in faith with you. We thank you for these things and ask for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, even as we look at this text tonight, what we'll do is we'll take a little bit of time to look at some of the history of the text itself, because it really does play a lot into what's taking place here in the life of Jeremiah, but also the life of God's people, because this really was meant to be a lesson for them through the prophet, but it became a great lesson to Jeremiah himself. If we look at chapter 32, the first verse starts out, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." So the very opening of this text, it comes at the very end of Jeremiah's ministry. He ministered about 40 years, and this event takes place in about the 39th year of his ministry. So it's at the very end of a long and faithful ministry. And if we look at his ministry, really, Jeremiah's ministry spanned over the life of four kings and part of the life of another king, Josiah. That's where it began. And the main thrust of, as you know, when you read through Jeremiah, is just this constant call to the Lord's people to turn back. There's pending disaster coming. And that was so much what you see. But as we get into it, we'll see there's two great lights that come out of this latter part of the prophecy. We even look at, I'm just going to read a verse out of Jeremiah 25:3, just to give you a little more context. "From the 13th year of Josiah," this is Jeremiah talking, "from the 13th year of Josiah," that's probably when he began his reign, all the way through him and then four more kings after him, "the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." So then, the occasion that we're dealing with tonight takes place 16 years after those 23 years. So imagine having a ministry like that where there's just no one hearing what you're saying, and yet he faithfully brings that word. But out of all of this is going to come, as we say, a great encouragement to his own people and a great encouragement to Jeremiah's faith too. It seemed like it was so much about the prophet as it was for the people as well. Maybe just a couple other points of context is that this is about 150 years after the Assyrian captivity. So 150 years previous, 10 of the tribes of Israel were already taken away by the Assyrians because of their unfaithfulness. You remember the kingdom was divided after Solomon. You had the 10 tribes and the two. 10 were taken away for their unfaithfulness. And now the two remain, Benjamin and Judah. And that's where we're at this point, and yet it's also been about 10 years previous to what we're going to look at tonight. Nebuchadnezzar is now the king, and he's taken away a large portion of Judah into captivity. The nobility and many of the craftsmen and wise people he's taken away. And so now it's down to just the little town of Jerusalem, the fortified city of Jerusalem is all that's left. And now Nebuchadnezzar has come 10 years later to lay siege to the city. And this prophecy that comes is in the final year of the siege. There's only, there's not much time left now. So it's like watching a sinking ship just going down and down and down. And there's really no recovery at this point. And the event that we're going to look at in Jeremiah's life and for the church as well is just, it's in the context of these things. Jeremiah was, it was a challenging ministry for him. He was told not to marry because a wife and child, you know, there's going to be so much great destruction that they're going to be taken away as well. So not to marry in those times. And like the Lord Jesus, he was constantly challenged in his ministry. At every point, he was challenged by the priests and the princes and the chief officers and by the king himself. His writings were burned by the king. And the highest places of spiritual leadership despised him and what he was preaching. So he really, the Lord sustained him in just an amazing way through all these things. He was beaten for the things that he said. He was put in stocks. He was arrested several times. He was kept in confinement at times under the king's eye. Eventually lowered into a dry well just to get him to be quiet and not to have to listen to him anymore. Left there to die, but rescued. And eventually he was kidnapped and taken to Egypt. And that's where he likely finished his life there. The breadth of his ministry was greater than just these folks here in Jerusalem, just those in Judah. The Lord had Jeremiah prophesy to the nations. The Lord spoke to all the nations around Israel and told them, this is what I'm going to do to you as well. And Jeremiah prophesied to all the kings of the surrounding nations. It wasn't just to Judah. If we look at I'm reading a verse out of chapter 27 in verse 3. He said, and send a word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon. So these are an array of kings that Jeremiah is going to send messengers to as well. And the message was actually in the form of a yoke carved out of wood and bonds. He said, send messengers to those kings with these articles and say, this is what God is saying to you. And so he's not only dealing with his own people, he's dealing with all the nations. And in 27:8, it says, it will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. So we just see, similar to this morning, of the Lord's sovereignty over all things. He rules all the nations. He does what he pleases, and none can say, what are you doing? Or you can't do that. He can do whatever and whenever and however he wants to. And we know our great blessing is that we know he is a God that is faithful, that is holy, that is pure, that is just, that is righteous. But he is also a God of wrath and a God of mercy. So he also ministered to those who were actually already in exile 10 years previous. That one text that we often think of, Jeremiah 29, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and plans to, you know, that's an often quoted verse and people like to use the verse. But interestingly, the verse really comes at a very dismal time because the exiles that were already in Babylon who obeyed the Lord and went there rather than be destroyed, they were carted off with the first contingency 10 years prior. They had false prophets among them telling them, God's going to bring you back in a couple years. Don't worry, this is all just going to go away like a bad dream. And Jeremiah is saying, no, 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 you're going to be there. You're going to live there. You're going to die there. You're not coming back. He says, so make the best of it. You know, seek the welfare of the city you live in. He says, plant vineyards and I'll bless you and I'll help you. I know the plans that I have for you. And it isn't to your destruction, ultimately. It is to keep the covenants that he had already promised to Abraham, the covenant he made with David as for a king, and all these things. God was not going to fail in any of his words. But they needed to know the discipline of the Lord is for you to stay there. And God will bless you if you accept his chastisement and live where you're supposed to live. And so often the verse kind of gets used in a different sort of way, which isn't what it was intended for originally. But as we said, in the midst of all of this, what might seem a lot of doom and gloom for 52 chapters is there is this great light that begins to dawn around chapter 29. It goes through chapter 33. And in the midst of so much devastation, such just corruption and just rank disobedience and pending doom, there's two great promises that appear. And one was, and we see it in, it's a chapter 29 and verse 33, where the Lord begins this phrase that he says again and again in Jeremiah, I will restore the fortunes of Israel. That was the one great problem. The covenants that I made with Israel are not going to be broken. I'm going to restore everything that I said I would do for them. And it's interesting, this phrase begins in Jeremiah. It's scattered throughout a few of the other prophets, but nine times it occurs in the next several chapters in Jeremiah. It becomes a very prominent theme. And this hope really remained alive until through the centuries that followed, until the Son of God came to earth. We look at Acts chapter 1, when Peter was, you know, when they were speaking to the Lord before he's to go up into glory. Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom? Are we there yet? Have we finally, is the long promise of Jeremiah, the promise of the prophets, are we finally here for the restoration? And the Lord, you know what he says to him? He said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs. You have work to do. You just focus on that. The Lord is going to take care of the other things. And so interestingly, in Peter's first, one of his first sermons, we see this in Acts 3:19, again, looking at this, this promise that came all the way through forward of the Lord restoring the fortunes of his people, that he would really just a phrase to say he was not going to let anything that he had promised not come to pass. He was going to see it through. In Acts 3:19, Peter's telling the Jews there, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So this hope was kept alive. It was probably the very hope through which Anna, that faithful woman who was praying day and night for all those years, those who, before the Christ was even born, you know, they had this hope that this restoration was coming. God would one day fulfill all that he said he would do. But the second great light that we see, and it comes through in these texts as well, is the promise that's uniquely, this promise is uniquely joined to another great hope. In order for this hope for the restoration of all things, something else has to take place, and that there must be a new covenant. There must be a covenant that it actually will actually save the Lord's people, save them definitively, save them heart, mind, body, and soul in a way that the covenants previous to that did not have the ability to. I will make a new covenant, the Lord says in Jeremiah 31 and 31, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he goes, it's not going to be like the covenants I've made before. This one will be different. He said, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, the Lord says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Those familiar words you hear again and again and again throughout the Old Testament is the one thing the Lord was always seeking, and you see its fruition in the revelation at the very end. So within the new covenant is reflected the Lord's immovable, you could say his immovable resolve to carry out his promises, that he's going to see it through. This new covenant is going to make bring everything to pass, this covenant that he made through his son. And in verse 37 of 31, he says these words, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all of the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So in a negative way, he's saying, if possibly these things can take place, that the heavens could actually be measured, or that the earth could be searched out, he says, then I will abandon my promise to Israel, and I won't forgive them for all their great wickedness and all the things that they have done. And we know in the promises of Israel are the promises to us as well. You know, we know that we have, through faith in Christ, have been grafted into all the promises. So these promises to Israel become very important to us too, the whole history of it. And so the story that we're looking at tonight takes place near the end, as we say, of Jeremiah's life and ministry in this final year of siege. And so here, this story that we're in, chapter 32, centers around the purchasing of a piece of land, something as simple and mundane as just buying a piece of land. So now we're actually in chapter 32. We'll read a few verses, starting with verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is in Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it.'" Anathoth was in among the tribe of the Benjaminites, and those were the only two tribes, pieces of land left, was Judah and Benjamin. And his uncle comes and says, "I want you to buy that land, so that you would redeem it, you would hold it, you'd maintain possession, and we would not lose the rights that God has given to us." And so then in verse 8, it says, "Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, did come to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." And I'm not reading word for word everything that's in the text, just for the sake of time. So he gets a word from the Lord, "Your uncle's going to come and tell you to buy this piece of land." And sure enough, his uncle comes and tells him, "I want you to buy this piece of land and redeem it." Well, the land is sitting on outside the wall. The land is sitting under siege. And all the prophecies of Jeremiah is that this everything is going to be swept away and destroyed and become a desolation. There's not going to be anything left. And so you can imagine Jeremiah's frame of mind in all of this and how he's understanding it. But Jeremiah obeys. He buys the field. He goes and buys the field. In verse 10, it says, "I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses. I weighed out the silver on the scales," and he took care of the transaction. And it's from this next section that we take our lesson from, and we begin to look at Jeremiah's prayer and his struggle and the Lord's response to him. And that's really where we've kind of been building up to, just looking at some of the context and history, so we could understand even Jeremiah's frame of mind, his perspective, even what he must be struggling with as he looks at these things. Because again, they are great encouragements to our own life. And we see there could not be any darker period in Israel's history than to be on the precipice of just entire destruction of the nation. It's now gone. It's been chipped away at over the last 150 years. And now the last vestige of hope is to be utterly annihilated, and because the people that are there are stubborn and they will not leave, Nebuchadnezzar's coming in to just kill everyone and wipe out, destroy the temple, tear down the walls, and finish this city, which was a thorn in everybody's side and the nations around them. So we're going to verse 16 now. Let's look at some of these verses now. Now we come to Jeremiah's. He's completed the act. He's done with it. And now, what does he do? He goes to prayer. He goes to the Lord. What are we doing here? He is actually in great anguish over the whole thing. He says, after this, in verse 16, after then, he says, "I then prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God,'" or literally, "Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed." So Jeremiah then continues on, and he begins to recount Israel's mournful history, basically from the time they were taken out of Egypt until the present day of where they're at right now. He just, in a few quick verses, he just looks how we got here. We started here, this great promise, a great redemption, and now in a very short period of time, it's over. And he's recounting all this back to the Lord in his prayer. In verse 24, he says, "Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it. because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and what you have spoken has come to pass. And behold, you see it. Jeremiah reminds you, you see all of this. You see all of this. And he says, yet you say to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field which with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So this is where Jeremiah is confused at this point. He doesn't understand the nature of the transaction. Many things that Jeremiah has done have been these symbolic gestures, you know, to show Israel their sin, to show Israel God's willingness to forgive, to show God's willingness to judge. Various kinds of things Jeremiah has done over the years to show them. And so this is something that Jeremiah is still not understanding. Now he's personally vested in this whole process. And so we really, just looking at Jeremiah's prayer and looking at his struggle, first of all, we look at the anguish that he is in. You know, it's funny, we may not think much about it, but the word that it starts with, ah, Lord God, that word translates, ah, is a cry of anguish. It's a cry of proclamation. Lord, what is, this is a very difficult time for him, that he's having trouble in his faith, piecing it all together. So he starts out like that, but notice what he does. He has a great confession to his faith. He begins to confess and recount to the Lord all the things that he knows are true about him. You know, there's nothing better that we can do when we find ourselves in a similar situation is we just go back to the Lord. And we begin to speak to him, first of all, of what we know to be true about him, what has always been true about him. And what we're finding with Jeremiah is that he, even as he's saying these things, you get the impression that there's doubt hanging in the air. He's saying these things. He believes these things, but he doesn't sense them deeply inwardly. And that's his struggle. He's wondering, how do these things work? If God is all these things, how can his covenants have such an abysmal failure that seemingly that they are done and over? I imagine that those looking at the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and all that he went through before that and what he was marred beyond any man and then hanging on a cross, and that's the Messiah. That's the chosen one. That's the one God has sent. You know, the faith is just drained out of them. And the ability to even process and think that God could do something, anything with this. Even though Jeremiah confesses, Lord, nothing is too difficult for you, but you censors reserve in that, even as we'll see how the Lord addresses Jeremiah when he takes this up. And so he has a great conflict in his faith. How can he reconcile all these things, the purchasing of the property from which he's just in a few days going to be uprooted and taken away, and this property will be meaningless to anyone at that point. So what good could possibly come from all this? Is likely what's going through his mind. How does he understand the apparent collapse of all these things, and then also reconcile that with the things that he's confessing about God through his own lips? So Jeremiah comes to the end of what he says. Now the Lord speaks to him. The Lord's response, and I would say encouragement to Jeremiah, and again, through him to the people. We know that not every single Israelite was utterly corrupt and wicked. There were always a remnant. They were probably the silent minority, still praying, still hoping, still looking, and yet wholesale, the nation was completely awash with evil and corruption, worse than the nations around them, worse than it had ever been around them. It was a level of corruption that you wouldn't even want to talk about. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in verse 26 of chapter 32. So now the Lord speaks to him. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? You know, it's interesting, the Lord gives him his same words back to him, but he puts it to him in the form of a question, because he knows that Jeremiah is questioning. I know that nothing is, but how in the world is any of this going to work out? It's just beyond me how this, because it seems like the very foundations that were needed to make the promise happen are gone now. You think of like Abram, you know, taking his son, his only son, and sacrificing the son of promise through which everything had to come. And so, again, these things, it's like if that's gone, then what is left? And yet Abram, he had faith. He waxed strong in his faith by God's grace, and he reasoned in his mind, as the writer of the Hebrews says it, well, then God's just going to raise him from the dead. Whatever it takes, he's going to get it done. But this, you can imagine, living through 40 years of this hellish life and seeing just nothing but obstinacy, the obduracy of heart to the point of just taking God's word that Jeremiah would write and give to the king, cutting it up and burning it in front of everybody and say, I don't even care. And so now he sees the siege ramps are now there. The walls are going to come down and there's just going to be slaughter and mayhem everywhere. So what Jeremiah confesses, as we said, is a direct statement. The Lord, he affirms in the form of a question. He acknowledges the questions that probably plague Jeremiah, the doubts that he probably has, and the anguish and confusion in his own faith. But then the Lord affirms all this about to take place and the gravity of the reasons for it. He begins to go down through the list. Jeremiah, this is why I am doing all the things that you said I am going to do. I'm going to do those things. And he says, this is why I'm going to do those things. He begins to recount the great wickedness of God's people. We read a little bit of that in verse 29. And it says, the Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to the other gods to provoke me to anger. From their youth, the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. So there's the length of it from their youth, that from the very time God called them, they really never, the bulk of Israel never turned away from worshiping other gods. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day they built it. That is a staggering comment, you think. Now, obviously, we look at David, we look at the Psalms, we look at all these other faithful men and women in the Old Testament. But they were a scant few compared to what was really going on. Read the Psalms, and when you read them, I was amazed one time. I just started writing down all the Psalms that had to do with conflict and danger and evil. It's like, this is in the worship book of God, the Psalms of God. This is the people of God in the city of God, and all this stuff is going on. The king is fearful for his life. There's evil forces afoot. A constant evil all about him, all about the kings. And so this, what you could see, there were periods, of light, but in many ways, the Lord is summing it all up. The little bit of good that ever came out of it can't begin to offset the amount of wickedness. He says, I'm going to remove this place from my face. I don't want to see it anymore. So however, then he declares his resolve. Next is what the wonderful part of this is, about a glorious restoration that he will be that and will be guaranteed by a new covenant resulting in a kingdom that will never end. So the Lord turns his attention to address the very words of Jeremiah, matching against them a promise of a future and a glorious restoration. The words of all his covenant promises far beyond what any would or could have imagined. We'll look at a few more verses even as we think of this. So now we're getting to that point of that new covenant. Now therefore, the Lord says in verse 36, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say. So here's the Lord bringing this to Jeremiah. So remember, this is what you said about this city. Now I want to tell you what I'm going to do about that. It's an encouragement to him. It's saying, you know, it's not the end. It looks like the end to you in every kind of way. And certainly in your lifetime, you'll never see it. The writer of the Hebrews, remember how he talks about in the chapter on faith, these all died not having seen the promise. They died in faith, though. They died believing God will do it. God can do it. He's going to do it. I don't have to see it. I will one day see it when he brings it all to pass. So therefore, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine and pestilence. That's what you have brought to my attention, Jeremiah, and I'm just relating that back to you. Verse 37, behold, I will gather them, that means his people, out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. He goes on now to address the issue about the land and the purchase of the land. He goes in 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring them all the good that I am promising them. The magnitude and the gravity of the wrath that was going to be poured out on Israel would not come near to measure the grace that God was going to pour out, that he would overturn all of this. His covenant would come true, all of them. They would be all wrapped up and assumed in that new covenant, and God would faithfully bring all these things to pass. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolation. So as much as it looks like this is not possible, it's going to take place. Without man or beast, it's given into the hands of the Chaldeans. That was the description of the land by Jeremiah. In 44, he says, men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. And there's that phrase again. And so we see, again, this figurative language of seemingly normal earthly transactions taking place. Peter's day, he's still waiting for it. Peter's sermon, he's encouraging them that Christ must remain in heaven until it's time, and then he will come and restore everything. So again, these great promises were going to come to the Lord's people. The Lord will remain true to his covenant name, is really what he's saying to Jeremiah. Justice will be meted out to those who deserve it. Mercy will be extended to those who turn back to the Lord and hope in his promises and wait for his fulfillment. So again, with all these things, we just want to make a couple lessons out of them. What can we learn? Because we know that the scriptures, Paul says in Romans in 15, that they have been preserved, that they would bring an encouragement to us. Sometimes looking at some of the things in the Old Testament, they have such a contrast to grace, and we see, wow, the magnitude of what God did through his son in order to undo the sin, in order to undo the perversion and the perversity of men and women and actually save a people and make them his own. And it sometimes comes through very clear in these pictures in the Old Testament. And so this, we look at this witness, this transaction that God had, that God had Jeremiah to do, and it really became a witness. It was a statement by God, not only to Jeremiah, that I'm buying this land because I'm not done yet. Everything is going to go on just as I said. I'm going to take and bring all this to pass. But it was a statement also not only to the Lord's people, which would have been is greatly encouraging, but it was also a statement to the nations. It was a statement to principalities, to powers, and to authorities, that this, they're all watching. This God who made this covenant with these people, and now it all seems to be coming apart. God is not, just like Christian said this morning, he's not scrambling around looking for plan B. He's already arranged all these things. He knows what he's about. And so all this is a great witness to the glory of his grace, the power of his nature and all that he can do. So it was a definitive witness, you know, that the Lord's covenant promises can never fail. You know, and again, we're going to look at the application of this, and these begin to be very important to us, and we'll see how in a moment. For the Lord's people, it was also to be an exhortation that the Lord's faithfulness is to be trusted at all times. You know, there's to be trusted at all times, and that's what Jeremiah would have learned, that in spite of all the things that were looking as worse as they possibly could, and all that Jeremiah still yet had to go through until he was kidnapped and taken to Egypt, he remained faithful to the end, but that the Lord's faithfulness is to be trusted at all times. The Lord is faithful should be something that we say to ourselves in every single thing throughout the day when any tiny thing, big thing, little thing comes and wants to just kind of unsettle us. It doesn't matter. The Lord is faithful. You know, it doesn't really matter. The Lord is faithful. You know, that doesn't really matter. The Lord is faithful. You know, there's a lot of other things we don't have the answers to. You know, we'll look at that, but that's the point that God is making to Jeremiah. That's the thing that you need to hold fast to. I am faithful. I made those promises. I will keep those promises. And they are not going to fail. And not only that, they're going to be fulfilled in a way that you could never, ever have imagined. So the two main lessons really come from Jeremiah's response and the Lord's response. So we'll just end with that. Just a lesson from Jeremiah's response. And that is that the place to resolve all confusion and conflict in our souls is the place of genuine worship and prayer. You know, to get alone with the Lord and to put these things before Him, to speak to Him plainly about them, to speak to Him plainly of what you believe in Him, what you believe Him to be, what you've known Him to be, what you understand Him to be from His Word, what you've experienced Him to be, to declare those things to Him, and then carefully sit out the things that seem to be in conflict within your mind or your heart. You know, and that's what Jeremiah did. He just simply went to the Lord, and he took those things to the Lord in that place. And the Lord wonderfully answered him, you know. And worship is so much important. You know, how Jeremiah starts out, he is declaring to the Lord, this is who you are. Yeah, you deserve these acknowledgments. This is the God that you are. And this is a God that you will always be. You know, we are best prepared to face many things that will come in our lives when we are worshiping people, when we worship the Lord day by day, and we call to Him out to the things that He truly is to us. We're the best versions of ourselves the more we learn to worship Him. We're the worst versions of ourselves when we have not been doing that, because we tend to just get overcome by so many little things and big things, but sometimes it doesn't take much. Jeremiah's prayer begins with genuine worship and recounting the things he had learned to trust in, even though admittedly his faith was stretched to the limit. And that's how it works. God brings us to our limits, not to harm us, not to embarrass us, not to discourage us, so that He can take us beyond the limit. There's more to be known of Him, more to be understood of Him. The words in the Scriptures, there's no more to hear, but the meaning of those words comes truer to our hearts as we walk with Him and we learn from Him. And wisely, he turns to God for perspective and for renewed strength. And so we look at the lesson from the Lord's response, then the other side of this. And it really is to make an investment of faith in the greater things to come. I think if anything can be said in all of this is that sometimes we have our own issues in our lives, in our families, in our homes, with our children, with loved ones, whatever it may be, or perhaps even if things bother you about the nation or whatever it is that's going on and all the unique trials of each individual's lives. But beyond that, there's something much, much bigger going on, much greater, much more lasting, much more weighty. And sometimes it seems counterintuitive to take our mind off the things that are right there in front of us. Well, but how's this person going to get healed? Or how is this going to get taken care of? Or how's my child going to come to the Lord? Or how this and how that? You know, for a minute, just let some of that rest and put your mind on the things that are answerable, the things that God has promised, the great and the mighty things that He is going to do that speak of His great faithfulness and His great character. And it brings our hearts into a frame to understand the other issues of life, and be able to manage them properly in prayer and through prayer, and have our hearts grounded in the things that are most important. You know, it's almost like the parable of talents. We see the men coming to the master going, "Lord, you gave me 5 talents. Here, it gained 5 more. Well, what were they doing with that money, or whatever the illustration is there? But if it was faith, they would be investing it in the Lord. You know, they're investing in a stock that actually goes somewhere, that actually lasts. They're letting their hopes, their desires, their trust be grounded in something that doesn't change. And I think that's one of the main lessons that we learn from God's response, is that his eternal purposes and not any temporal circumstances surrounding us, whether they're good or bad. Good circumstances sometimes are hard too, because we get used to them. And so when difficulty comes, we don't like it as much. So whether good or bad, is the best place to invest our hope, our trust, and our desires and our longings is in God's eternal purposes, the ones he's declared that he will make sure that they get done. And all the other surrounding concerns, you know, they will find their place and they will get worked out. But to put those first, even as Jesus said, you know, he taught the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then the other concerns come after that. And so invariably it's because I see what I've found in my own life, you know, when there's some lingering sorrow or some unanswerable dilemma or kind of a restless consternation, you know, invariably it's because the greater weight of my hope is no longer resting on the things that are actually guaranteed to take place, the things that are important to the Lord. And the thing, not that the lesser concerns are not important to him, but the things that he has said, these things are taking place no matter what. And everything else is brought up and wrapped up into that by a just and a holy and a loving and a merciful and righteous God. It puts our minds in the right disposition to trust him for the other things, even though we still don't know what their outcomes may be. We have our strong desires of what we would like those outcomes to be. But we also have a greater weight in our heart that he is faithful. He is faithful. I'm going to leave it with him who's taking care of everything. And so whenever we connect these things, I find at least that I've lost the wonder of who God is, and I've become more intimidated or more enamored with the things that are around me that I would like to have take place. And I've lost the wonder of what God has said, who God is, and what he's really doing in the bigger picture of things. And it seems that that was his lesson to Jeremiah. It gets us outside of ourselves. It gets us outside of our narrow perspectives, and even sometimes our misunderstanding about the nature of trials and troubles. Sometimes they look so bad, and all of a sudden they're flipped over and everything's working fine again. And the Lord does that time and time and time again. But however it goes, whether they go to the very end of our lives, that we want to be faithful to him, and we want to say, "The Lord is faithful. I don't know how these other things are working out. I'm still praying for them. I have concern for them. But the greater weight of my hope and my heart, my desire, is for God to be pleased with all that he's going to do. And I trust him that it'll all be right in the end, and it will be good." So the Lord speaks one more time to Jeremiah, and we'll finish with this. He encourages him. And it's in the next chapter where it says, "Then the word of the Lord in 33:1 came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still confined. It says, 'Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the one who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things that you do not know.'" No, God is a God who will reveal himself to us. He will speak to us in ways that we will wonder, wow, he can take things that seem so impossible to get past, and he brings a great joy, puts a great anchor in our hearts, and enables us to go on in the strength of the Lord, you know, to mount up, as it were, like eagles, and to walk and not grow faint. You know, he reveals things to us when we lay ourselves out to him and say, "Lord, speak to me, help me, walk me through these things," and he will be that God to us. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we confess that you are faithful always and forevermore, that you have been faithful in ways that no man could have ever understood, no angel, no authority, no one could ever have guessed what you would have done with a sinful and a wayward people, such as ourselves, such as your ancient people. Lord, we thank you, and we confess to you that you are that faithful God. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see the good pattern here in the faith of Jeremiah. Lord, to pursue you. Lord, to praise you, to wait upon you. Lord, to wait for the things that you in your own time will speak to us, to not wait restlessly but confidently. Lord, to leave all things in your hands. Father, thank you for these lessons that you give to us, that do give us great ballast in life and make us useful to a world that is perishing, and make us useful and fruitful in the lives of each other as well, to encourage each other and to strengthen one another in the faith of the God that is saving us and the Savior who has given his life for us. Lord, we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.